Lord, I pray that you will take even something as simple as lighting of candles to remind us of all that Christ Jesus, your Son, means to us. We thank you for all the scripture readings that we've had the last 4 weeks. Your word is so precious and so true and so helpful, so saving, as it contains the words of life. Lord, I pray that you will deliver us all from our sin, deliver us all from our blindness to how this world wants to celebrate your birth by, in many cases, just removing you altogether or attempting to. Lord, we expect nothing less from the world, but Lord, we do expect different from your people. And so that's why we come together on Sundays like this to celebrate, to rejoice, to remember, to worship you, our great God and Father, the great Son of God, Jesus, the great Holy Spirit, three and yet one, our triune God. Lord, I pray that you will forgive us for inserting ourselves into your salvation in any capacity that would lead us to think that we're something special apart from Christ. Instead, I pray that we'll see that our value lies in the value of Christ, in Christ alone, who came to redeem us with his precious blood. So today we open the word, your word, and I pray that we'll magnify your name and you will help us to grow in our faith so that we might bring you greater glory in this world as we prepare to worship you and glorify you forevermore in the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 2. If you could turn there with me, please, or follow along on our screens. Matthew chapter 2. We've been mostly in Matthew for our Advent season. And I'll say more about this in a minute, or at least a little allude to it. We will be in Matthew 2 again next Sunday. I didn't want to let this Christmas story fall, and we want to kind of finish it out a little bit. And so it's not a Christmas message as much as it is just kind of keep going with the text a little bit. The title of this message today is The Worthy Christ. And I got quite a bit to read for you here this morning, verses 1 through 12. So follow along as I read God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Give him thanks for it. Amen. So there's so much in this text, 12 verses. There's so much going on. And what's going on, we can't cover it all, I wouldn't say. But what we do know that's going on is a lot of irony. There's a lot of ironic things happening in this text. There's ironic actions and reactions to the birth announcements of Christ, the arrival of Jesus Christ. And we see the irony in this text as soon as we get into it in verse 1. So let's look at verse 1 again, and you see this I would call it almost like a first slap of irony. It's like, ooh, okay, what's going on here? So look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how long it was after Christ's birth that the wise men visited Jesus as a young child when they came to Bethlehem. We know where they went to Bethlehem, but we don't know how long that was. But we know that it probably wasn't very close immediately, and we're pretty sure it wasn't in the stable area where Jesus was born. And we know that, I think, for three reasons. Now, I'm sure people have, they would debate on the other side a little bit here or there. But it seems to be for three reasons why Jesus is 2 years or younger at this point. And I'll give those to you briefly before we move into the main part of the text, of the sermon. One, they visit Jesus, verse 11, in a house, it says. Now, that's not conclusive. You know, we could do, you know, debate that a little bit and what that could mean. And there's things we could say there. But it says he was born in a house versus a stable. Two, these wise men traveled from afar, from a long distance, from the east, in fact. And by everybody's measurement, that phrase from the east is referring back over and further into the Middle East, probably 550 miles away, at least Persia. More likely, these are wise men from Babylon, the area of ancient Babylon. It's a long way. Three, a third evidence that this is probably, Jesus is pushing 2 years old or thereabouts, not a newborn. Herod, verse 16, we'll see this next week. This is what we'll look at. Herod is going to send soldiers to kill all baby boys, young boys, from 2 years old and under. So, obviously, he's probably just trying to cover all his bases, so he's rounding up further than he has to. But that gives us some clues, because he asks, you know, when was the Christ born exactly? And then just a few verses later, we see why he wanted to know that. He had a plan already. Now, no matter the timeline, see, sometimes we get caught up in the timelines and we feel so, like, well, actually, the wise men weren't at the same. And I get that. I've done that too. I confess that. I've even done it in the sermon a little bit, maybe. So the point is not the timeline itself so much as the irony, the ironic realities going on in this story. And here is the reality linked to point number one. The gospel, the good news, the salvation that God promised isn't just for Jewish people. It's not just for the Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles. Point number one this morning, I have three main points. Jesus is the Christ for all who believe on Him. This is scandalous in the world among Jews. We'll see it, and I'll make this point later on, throughout the entire book of Matthew. In all four Gospels, it's a scandalous idea. Paul had to deal with this scandalous idea over and over and over again. We've been reading in Ephesians, studying Ephesians together, church, for about 6 months or so, and we keep seeing that idea come up that salvation is for all of the world's dwellers, not just the Jewish people. This shouldn't surprise us, though. Last week, you remember what we emphasized? We've looked at Jesus as the legitimate Christ, and we talked about Him being the sovereign Christ. Last week in particular, He's the sovereign Christ. Well, if He's sovereign, that means He's the universal Christ. He has power over all of His creation. He's the universal sovereign King. So He's sovereign over salvation, and that means His kingdom is not just going to be made up of Jewish people, ethnically speaking. Rather, it's going to be made up of all kinds of people. And that's really exciting to all us. I hope it's really exciting to you, because you're not a Jew as far as I know, right? You're a Gentile. This is good news for us pagan Gentiles who have been saved by Christ. Here's how Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, and I love these verses so much. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the Jews only." Is that what Paul says? No. He says, "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first," the message went to the Jewish people over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. We see that. "First, and also to the Greek," that's the Gentiles, the war people of the world. Verse 17, "For in it," in the gospel, "in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." For faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Not by being Jewish, not by being Gentile, not by being American, but by faith. That is how we are saved. All right, so last week, This is very practical to what we've been learning together. Last week, who did we examine and study? The shepherds, you remember? Now, we said last week the shepherds were Jews. They were Jewish people, but they were barely Jews. You remember why we said that? Because they were considered the scum of society. Morally speaking, they oftentimes their reputation preceded them. They were liars and thieves and dirty people, at least outwardly, if not inwardly. So there was some truth to that sort of that stereotype about them, yet they were the first ones to hear that Jesus Christ had been born. They were the Jews on the fringe of Jewish society. Does that make sense? They were on the fringe of Jewish society. So that was last week. This week, we see something different going on. In today's text, the wise men, they're not on the fringe of Jewish society. They're outsiders completely. Do you see the difference? And why this is so important? They're complete outsiders. They are pagans, living completely outside the covenant promises of God. More literally, Matthew calls them, the word wise men translated here is one word in Greek, is magi. Okay, is magi. Wise men, it means wise men who were well studied, typically in astronomy. They were astronomical wizards. And I don't mean that with a pun, because they actually also were magicians. And we'll get to that as we go through here. They were experts in astronomy. But they were experts for the purpose, not just for scientific knowledge, but they were religious with their astronomy. So we have another word for that in English that is called astrology. It's where you study the skies and the stars for the purpose, for religious purposes, particularly so that you might be able to interpret dreams, practice cultic arts such as magic. And in fact, if you look in the book of Acts chapter 13, there's a man named Elymas or Elymas. The Bible calls him the magician. That word, the magician, is the same word for magic. It's magi. And so that is the type of men that these men were. They were pagans. From the east, the Bible says in verse 2. And they come and they say, where is he who has been born? This is in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Better translated, we saw his star in the east. If your translation says that, that's a better translation. That is more literal and is better, because it gives you a better description of what they're saying. See, to ancient astrologists, special stars that would appear like this, typically, they could mean a lot of things, maybe, but oftentimes it would literally mean a king is born. A king of significance has risen up at the least, if not literally been born. So this was very common in their type thinking. It's interesting to note, side note if you will, the more things change in this world, the more they stay the same. Because if you pick up your, if anybody ever picks up a newspaper anymore, but in a newspaper, very religiously, there is something in the newspaper called the what? The horoscopes, right? I don't see a show of hands if you're reading them consistently. I guess what I'm about to say might bring some conviction. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. As millions of people are consulting the stars every day, people are making money on you about this too. It is a money-making business. And it's unfortunate that among Christians, far too many are more faithful to read their horoscope than they are the Bible. And I've met them, unfortunately. They know the horoscopes better than they know the Ten Commandments or the 12 Apostles, 13 actually, if you count Paul. They know more about that than they do the Bible. Even worse, too many Christians are going around acting just as badly as these pagan wise men, magi, invoking the name of Jesus like a magical incantation. That's not power. See, that's nothing better than that. Well, I digress. The identification of this abnormal star. See, we talked about how, you know, the wise men and when did they come? Well, another thing people talk about is, what about the star itself? What kind of a star was it? It's abnormal. Everybody agrees it's something out of the ordinary. It has to be, or they wouldn't have noticed it. They're studying the stars. Here's the thing about this star. Some say it was a merging of two planets as they were kind of crossing pathways. Maybe two or more planets did this. Some say it might be a comet, a comet that passes through at certain times of within, you know, centuries or millennia or what have you. Or that maybe it was a specially, other people would say, the really spiritual people, right? They said, no, this was a specially created star or comet that God specially created for this occurrence. Here's the truth. I'm going to give you the truth. You ready? Dogmatically. We don't know. All right, hey, like that. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us specifics as to how it happened. Here's what we do know. We know what the Bible tells us. All right? And that's good enough. That's good enough. Here's what's clear from the biblical evidence. Whether it's natural and ordinary or not, if it's a natural and ordinary light, God's using it supernaturally. Does that make sense? He's using it supernaturally. He's using it for an extraordinary purpose. This should not surprise us. You know, people all the time are like, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God really do this and that? Well, maybe it was just an earthquake and volcano. I don't have a problem saying that. That's fine. God used rain to bring the flood. It's natural, ordinary, and God supernaturally takes it and uses it for His plans and purposes. You say, even in the birth narrative, in the birth story, God takes an ordinary, normal, natural womb of Mary. What does He do? He makes an extraordinary, unnatural, supernatural Christ in the womb, right? God takes an ordinary Augustus and an ordinary taxation. And what does He do with it? He uses it supernaturally, extraordinarily. Perhaps God's doing the same with the star. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I think that's exactly what's happening. We don't have to know. We don't have to know the details. All we know is God is in charge of this. So because the Magi see the star as signifying the birth of a Jewish king, they tell us that, they tell Herod that, they're probably thinking to themselves, okay, this is a Jewish king. Who would know better than Herod, the current king of Israel? Who would know better about this birth? Let's go to Jerusalem and talk to the one who should know more about this than anybody else, the Jewish people. And that's what they do. Verses 3 and 4, you can follow along. And this is the second slap of irony. When Herod the king heard this, he was excited. You see, we read the Bible too fast. And we would read right over that. He was troubled and just keep reading. Well, yeah, he was troubled. Think about this. The king of the Jews has a problem with the announcement of a Messiah being born. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He's a half Jew. He ought to know where he's going to be born anyway. He should have been in the Bible, but he hadn't been in the Bible, apparently. This leads to our second main point. We see Jesus exposing the wicked hearts of men. Jesus exposes the wicked hearts of unbelievers. They may be being deceptive and tricky with the wise men, but God knows everything that's going on in this story. The Herod in this story, the word Herod is really a title, sort of like saying Pharaoh or Caesar or Mr. President or something like that. So this particular Herod is Herod the Great. And this is very helpful to us understanding because it actually helps us date the birth of Christ. We know that this would basically pinpoint the birth of Christ around 4 BC. So 4 years before Christ. I know that doesn't make sense. Remember, man came up with the dating system and they were at least 4 years off. Okay, that makes sense. Herod and these Jewish religious leaders are serving in this story as contrasting figures with the wise men. Do you see how opposite they are? Opposite they are. Compare their reactions. Let's look at it briefly. So in verse 3 again, Herod was troubled. He was upset. He was terrified is the idea. He was trembling, the word can mean the idea of trembling almost. Why? Because he was a power-hungry leader, notoriously so. That's the way he was. There's many secular accounts of Herod the Great being a power-hungry, jealous man. He would make sure he killed as many of his wives as possible and sons, and he killed family members to protect his throne. And on top of that, Herod knows that he's just one decree away from Augustus saying, hey, there's a political coup going on in Jerusalem and Judea. What's your problem, Herod? If Herod doesn't keep things under control, he can lose his job. Maybe worse, he might lose his life even, potentially. So he's a man afraid of the reality that Christ has come. And so he's troubled at this. But look, notice in verse 3, it's not just Herod the Great. All of Jerusalem is troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled. Sometimes I see this happen even in our own culture, evangelical circles and local churches. When you preach the gospel, I have seen professing Christians tremble, fearful, afraid, troubled by the gospel. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, if you believe the gospel, there is nothing about the gospel that should trouble you. It's good. What have we celebrated? The hope and the peace and the joy and the love of Christ, our Lord, for us? There is nothing fearful about the gospel if you believe it. Now, if you don't believe it, now that's another situation. If you believe it, there's nothing to fear. We believe the gospel. So Herod calls in the chief priests of the Jews and the scribes, verse 4, from among the Jews there, and he calls them out. He wants to know who this so-called Messiah is. You know he thinks he's a so-called, or he wouldn't even be questioning this situation. So they respond, verse 5 and 6. They give him an answer, and it's the right answer, telling us you can have the right answers from the Bible but still not know Jesus. In Bethlehem of Judea, they're quoting, by the way, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here's where Messiah will be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So, if Herod wasn't malevolent enough and wicked enough, verse 7, that's not enough for him. It's like, okay. He summons the wise men back in secretly to determine when the star first appeared. There's a time for biblical private counsel. There's a time for that. But we also must recognize that there are certain secretive type meetings like this that are deadly dangerous, right? Because his motivations are wicked and evil. And that's exactly what he's got in mind. Verse 8, so he sends them to Bethlehem. Huh. Who should be going to Bethlehem falling upon his knees before the Christ child? Herod the Great, the chief priests, the religious leaders, the scribes, all of Jerusalem, man, they should be going. This should be on every poster board. If they had an internet, it ought to be blowing up the internet and going viral that Christ is born. No, he sends them. Verse 8, he sends them to Bethlehem, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, and I too, so that I too may come and worship him. Notice something, Herod is saying all the right words. Right? Hey, find him. I'll come worship him. That's the right words. That's the right response. But his heart is far from God. Deceptive, malignant, cancerous, unbelieving, wicked. Now, contrast what we all just said. I tried to make it sound bad because it is bad. Let's contrast all of that with the response of the Magi. Look at verse 9 and remember with me. They've come a long way. And they arrive in Jerusalem, and I have a feeling, they have a sense that something's not quite right with the situation. But they're undeterred. They listen to the king and say, we'll go. They go. They keep pressing forward in the mission. Do you see their response? And then we move on, verse 10. When they saw the star, so they're going back toward Jerusalem. They saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The star comes and settles right over the place of the birth, or right over the place where Jesus is at the time. We don't know how many of the Magi are there. Me personally, I can't prove this to you. I kind of think of an ancient world caravan. It's a big deal. I think it's more than three. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that to you. Typically, traditionally, it's been three wise men, three magi. And the reason why is because there's three what? Gifts. That's just traditionally why we've done that. There's no evidence either way. Again, we don't really know. But more likely, based on the language, it says they opened their treasure boxes, most literally, multiple packages. I think there was more than just one box of gold and frankincense. And I think there were multiple boxes of this, but we don't know all there is to know about this situation. But it does tell us this about the Magi, which is point number 3. Jesus humbles the wicked hearts of all those who believe on him. Do you see the contrast? The wicked man, the unrepentant man, God exposes the wickedness of men's heart. We see it in Herod. We see it in all of Jerusalem that is rejecting the Christ, those among that group. But then we see the Magi who have faith, and God is doing a humbling work in the lives of these wicked hearts. We're not denying that they weren't wicked men. They were. But God is humbling them. This is God's amazing grace. You say, why? What's so amazing about this? What makes this amazing grace? The Magi were once nothing more than pagan worshipers of the stars. In the same way that you and I, depending on your circumstance, we used to worship drugs, we used to worship music, we used to worship videos and television, we used to worship the money, our job, we used to worship our families, our children, we worshiped our spouses, you name it. Pagan, godless, wicked worshipers of something other than God Almighty. That's who we were. That's what the Magi were like. Now, Matthew, I would argue, again, I can't prove this because the language, you know, we might can interpret it differently. Maybe we don't have enough evidence. I believe Matthew is saying these men are saved men now. I believe Matthew is saying they have been converted to be worshipers of Christ now. And here's the evidence. So let's start with the definition of what worship is. Worship means to ascribe ultimate value to something or someone. Ascribing ultimate value to something. Therefore, God alone is to be worshipped because He is alone is supremely valuable, supremely worthy. You name off in your head right now what you think is more important in your life than God, and that's your God. It's a dogmatic statement. Is a biblical statement. Because see, that's what worship is, ascribing ultimate value to something. And if what's most important to you is something other than God, then that's your God. Therefore, God ought to be worshipped. And here's what happens. You say, how do I know I'm worshiping God and holding Him as ultimate value? If you believe, here's what happens. If you believe on Christ Jesus for salvation, here's what God does in your heart. He makes a change in your life of what you value most. He will cause you to reevaluate. That's a good word, actually. Reevaluate priorities. Reevaluate what is of utmost worth to you in this world. And when He does, He will come out as the shining star. He will show you that everything else but Him is really nothing more than manure. Stinky, stinky, it's the only other kind there is, manure. Worship is seeing God as all glorious. So what are some of the outward evidences that the Magi have been converted? If I'm correct in this, again, I can't prove it to you, I just believe this is the case. What are some of the outward evidences that they have been converted men to Christ? Well, I think it really begins all the way back in the Far East, back in Babylon, Persia, wherever they're at. They're searching diligently. They're learning. They see knowledge. It starts with this idea there's a knowledge, there's an awareness of God. Paul talks about this in Romans 1. We're all aware that there's a higher power. There's a God of some kind there. Not enough to save us, but it's there. And so there's this knowledge that turns into a desire, that turns into something of an excitement. They desire to go to find out who this king of the Jews is. They're excited about it. That excitement, desire, and excitement turn to sacrifice, giving of themselves, laying things down on the line to do this. So they're desiring to learn more about this king. They excitedly travel to find him. They travel in a day that's both expensive and dangerous, so very dangerous compared to what even we have today in most parts of the world. So much more expensive relative to the cost, if you do all the numbers, I would say. Not to mention the risk of their lives themselves. Time, money, risking their very lives to find the Christ child that had been revealed to them. And upon arrival, it doesn't stop there. Upon arrival, they don't walk in and go, really? That's him? Did they? No, they walk in and they fall down. That's a position of worship. It's giving of the whole self, if you think, humility before the Christ child, and then they offer him some of the most costly gifts known to man. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, some have tried to try to figure out what the symbolism of these gifts are. And again, as I said earlier, we don't really know for sure. Some have said the gold, oh, let me back up. Maybe these gifts correspond to the roles that Jesus played when he came to earth. And this is actually a pretty thoughtful idea. I tend to lean toward this, but again, we can't prove it. Maybe the gold is corresponding to the fact that he is the King of Kings. The frankincense corresponding to the fact that he is the priest of priests. Frankincense would have been used in the worship of the Old Testament. That the myrrh would correspond to Jesus being the prophet of prophets. Could be. Or more simply, or similarly as well, perhaps each gift symbolizes royalty, worship, and sacrifice. Could make sense. Those are all true. That Jesus is all that for us. Whatever their meaning, Matthew's being very clear that Jesus is the worthy Christ. He's worthy. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our money. He's worthy of us risking our lives. He's worthy of us getting outside our comfort zones. One of the things that we all, honestly, had a concern for moving to this part of town was our comfort and safety. One of the current concerns that you and I have every time we go knock on a door for evangelism or do a food box ministry or anything like that is our comfort, right? But here are examples of men who lay it all on the line because Christ is worthy. And here's how good God is. In doing so, we don't have to know the meanings of the gifts, except to see what these gifts did in the lives of Joseph and Mary. A poor young family moved away from Nazareth to Bethlehem, social outcast in the Jewish culture, and they're about to have to flee to where? We're going to look at this next week. You remember? Egypt. Still in the Roman Empire, still part of the nation of Rome, if you will, but still, that's costly. It's going to be expensive. It's going to be dangerous. What is God doing for the Christ family, earthly family? Providing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's money to help them survive. And that is God's grace. God's going to protect this little family. But God's also going to protect some wise men too, isn't he? Look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I think this is the last evidence in the text that they were converted men. They're receiving a word from God. The Bible wasn't complete at that time. They received a word from God, and they obeyed it. They believed it, and they obeyed it. What is it to be a Christian but to believe God's word? That's what it means to believe on the Christ who is the word of God. So what is God communicating to us? He was communicating it to his audience, Matthew, at this time. Of that day, what is he communicating to us as well? I would boil it down to this idea that the people who were supposed to be thrilled about Jesus' birth aren't. And the people that you would never have guessed would be thrilled about his birth are. Do you see that? Instead, the people who should be thrilled about Jesus' birth and aren't, instead we see them reacting in fear. They're afraid. Herod is afraid, and he reacts with intolerance, and we'll see next week with violence. That's how he responds to Jesus. The Jews themselves, at the least, they're indifferent, right? They're like, whatever, you know. And, you know, let's put ourselves in their shoes a little bit. We've had a lot of false declarations of Jesus' second coming, right? You know, countdown to Armageddon, 1980s. You know, 88 reasons Jesus returned in 1988. Well, that didn't work out, so they updated the book to 1989. 89 reasons. Okay. That's just recent stuff, man. This has been going on for... Put yourself in their shoes. There were false messiahs back then, too. They heard these, oh, got another messiah claim over here. They got cynical. And see, when you get cynical, you get lazy. You quit going to the scriptures to research the scriptures. I've done it. I'm just telling you what I've done. I'm a cynical person too often. I confess that as sin. Sometimes it's funny and whatever, but sometimes it's just sin, right? And so we have to confess it and own it. They were cynical, I think. Yeah, another Christ, whatever. Nothing's ever come of these others. But more deeply, according to all four Gospels, the Jews, including Herod, half-Jew, they were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened by Him. Their power was threatened. The general theme of Gentile acceptance and Jewish rejection actually runs throughout the entire book of Matthew. The entire Gospel tells this story. Not all Jews rejected Him, obviously. The apostles were all Jews. But many, many, many Jews did reject Christ. Let's get to the end of the Gospel, and this is where I'm kind of bringing it toward the end. Let's look at one of the last sections of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 27, this is at the crucifixion of Jesus. Notice the difference between the Jewish leaders and the Roman centurion. Matthew 27, verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him." No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't have. 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Move down to verse 54, and notice the difference between the Jewish leaders and a Gentile, a Roman. You ready? This is mind-blowing. "When the Roman centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Unbelievable. This is the way to respond to Christ with faith. Not fear. Not fear. No matter the response to Christ, Jesus remains the star of the show. So I just can't stand it when people reject Jesus, talk bad about Jesus and this and that. And I understand that. It kind of gets under your skin a little bit sometimes. But listen to me. Listen to me. Listen. Jesus is the star of the show, whether He's being praised or cursed. On the cross, Jesus got the glory. He got the glory, despite what the Jews were screaming at Him. Right? Jesus is the star of the show. In fact, in Bethlehem, the star in the sky is not the star of the show. That's just a symbolic reminder leading to the star of the show, which is Christ. The star is a fulfillment, a foreshadow of Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Here's just a few. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. We've read this one a couple of times this Advent season. It's so good. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This is God's promise to His people. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations," Gentiles, "and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." If that's not good enough for us, Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus speaking, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." But Jesus, see, this is where people get upset sometimes, but that's okay. We'll say it anyway. Jesus didn't just come to shine the light of salvation. He came to shine the light of salvation granted for sinners in need of salvation. But Jesus also came to shine the light of judgment on sinners, that we might run to Him, but if not, meet His judgment head on. He shined the light so that sinners might be damned in their unrepentant wickedness if they would not repent. Listen to, this is just a sample. There's so much there that's good, but we don't have time. Listen to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And see if you can hear Messiah talk here, okay? "I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And that's just the half of what that prophecy says. Jesus Christ shines his light of salvation and judgment into this universe and this world. This good news that we proclaim, this gospel, this good news comes with a warning sticker on it. Did you know that? I think we forget this. I forget this sometimes. It comes with a warning label on the package written by Jesus himself. Right there in Revelation. Look at Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13. The words of our Lord. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I will judge to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The gospel must come with a warning sticker. If we just preach the love of God, we have not preached the full counsel of the gospel. There is a warning. Yes, God loves us more than you and I know. Amen? But with that love comes responsibility to respond. How? With faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This story that we read this morning is still true in the life of all of us today and in the people of the world today. People will respond to the gospel in one of two ways, always. They will respond to Jesus with fear or with faith, ultimately. When people run away from God, don't want to believe, not believe it, it's really a form of fear. It's rebellion and disobedience. I agree with that, obviously. But it's a fear. It's a fear of Jesus. They'll respond with fear or faith. My question is, if you're running, if you're afraid, are you tired? Aren't you tired of running from Jesus? That turmoil in your soul? It's so interesting, and I used to be the same way, and I know some of you were too. All of us were. It's so funny. We're so afraid, and then at least it's almost like an anger toward Jesus and like a whatever toward Jesus, yet we go through our lives so unhappy. You're not happy. If you don't know Jesus, you are not happy. Say, yes, I am. No, you're not. I know you're not. I've talked to many people who won't have Jesus, and they're not happy. Aren't you tired of the turmoil and the pain and the sorrow and the regret, the shame, the fear? Isn't it time you face your fear by facing Jesus with faith to believe what you've heard today? That God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten son for someone like you and me? That's love. That's hope, and that is peace. That is joy. That is love. And if you're missing hope, peace, joy, and love, it's because you're missing Christ. You don't know him. But for those who know him, we testify this morning, amen? We testify to the truth of the good news of Jesus. And we invite all to come. He who is hungry, come. He who is thirsty, come. Partake of Christ and see that he is good. Amen. Let's pray together.